To say it is humbling to be here is an understatement. I think of the great preaching that has been in this pulpit for so many years. And my mind goes back to your founding pastor. It was in the 60s. I had not yet surrendered to ministry. Two brothers called Lowell and Keith Davey came to our church in Roseville, Michigan, challenging for military missions. After I settled my salvation and then got under the preaching and wrestled about surrendering, they gave me a vision for military missions. So when I went to college, I helped start a serviceman center in Columbia, South Carolina, based on the vision that I was given by Lowell and Keith. And to realize I'm in the pulpit of a church that he had planted. And then Brother Dan Davey, I take notes when he prays. And to stand here, to be a part of the installation service for a tremendous godly couple, is beyond my imagination of why I would have been selected for that. But what a blessing to be here, to see friends. I'm going to address Brent particularly, but Brent and Carissa, as I am challenging Brent in this new assignment. Charlene and I started in ministry 52 years ago together. Our first ministry was a church plant and a pastorate. That is now the Mount Calvary Church in Greenville, South Carolina, where Dr. Mark Minnick, he screwed it all up after we left. But we started out on a 52-year journey serving together. There have been times in our lives, Brent and Carissa, when we cried so hard we couldn't see through tears. Heartaches, personal heartaches. Determined, did God call us? Did God put us there? It used to be pastoring was kind of an honorable position. You were kind of well respected in the community. Much has happened to undo that particular thing. And then we see the opportunities we have today. And God put the local church in the world to be salt and light. And God has given you a tremendous under-shepherd with Brent Belford. I'm going to address three things, Brent, as I speak to you. One would be your personal life. That's the first thing I want to talk about. I was reading in the book of Joshua some years back, and I wrote a note to myself in my devotional journal and said, if I am not what I want people to become, I will become what people are. In other words, if I have not determined to glorify God in my life, if I have determined that I am not alive to be a reflector of the nature and the character of God, which is the assignment given in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we were created to be reflectors of the nature and the character of our God. And if I determine that that is not what I am going to be, I will become like the people that God has given me to lead. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two who did not become what the unbelieving people became. They kept their gaze on God. And so first of all, in building your personal life, 1 Timothy chapter 1, speaks about take heed, chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself. In other words, number one, I need to take care of my own heart, building that inner man. How do I keep from crashing? What would be the thing that would keep me from crashing and running out of gas on a tank? I was invited to speak at a commencement at a large ministry. And the director and pastor of the church and director of the ministry got up, and it was commencement towards that night. He told a staff of about 60, he said, "We two dangerous times of flying are takeoffs and landings." See, we took off in August, and we've been in the air, and we're landing tonight. We're handing diplomas, and we are have to be careful that we don't get careless now. And when I got up to speak, I said, "Well, there's a third dangerous time of flying. It's when you're going 550 miles an hour at 37,000 feet and run out of fuel." I said, "That also is a bummer." And that happened to Charlene and me between San Diego and Dallas. I'm not going to go into that story. But it was a strange feeling realizing that we were drifting. And it's very easy, Brent, in the rush and hustle and bustle and the demands of life, to jump into the day and jump into the activities without developing a commitment to get to know your God. And you will end up with a crash in your spiritual life if you don't determine to keep that spiritual life full. When God called Moses, Moses said, "I can't." And God says, "I am." We don't say, "I can't," when God, who is the I am that I am, calls me to do a task. And in Exodus 33, Moses came and said, "Okay, God, if you want me to do this, show me your way." And then he cried, "Show me your glory. God, I have to know your presence. I have to know your character." And God took Moses to Horeb, and his glory passed by. On two occasions, for 40 days, God took Moses aside to show him his way and to show him his glory. And I think that demands getting up and making the priority of my day that alone time with God. And there's nothing more refreshing than starting the day and beginning to put your gaze on him and build a biography of who your God is. Because when you hit the wall sometimes in life, the only thing that is going to pull you through is the hooking to the attributes of God to which you have anchored yourself so clearly. And nothing more comforting than the fact that our God is a sovereign God. Know your God. Elijah saw the great hand of God, saw the miracles of God, saw the power of God at work at Mount Carmel. And we think, how could anybody ever doubt after that time? And yet, shortly, he ran, physically worn out, emotionally drained, and says, "I don't want to live, I want to die." And God took Elijah to Horeb, where he met with Moses. Not the loud voice, not the wind, not the hurricane, but the still small voice. And he says, "Elijah, I'm in control. International affairs are being taken care of. Jehu's taking care of national affairs, and I have your replacement picked. Relax. Rest in me. Know who I am." Saul of Tarsus, after the stoning of Stephen, I think two things sent Saul of Tarsus into a rage. One, I think he saw Gamaliel weakening regarding the way. And secondly, when he saw the stoning of Stephen and he was there, and I think he heard the whisper on the lips of Stephen when he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," and saw the glow of God on his face as he was ushered into eternity. He gets papers from the Jerusalem leaders and goes in a rage, an animal-like rage. And his life is intersected by Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? Question number one, who's the person of Christ? What do you want me to do? What is the purpose of Christ for me? He doesn't jump into ministry. He gives testimony. He is given his mission. And then God takes him to the backside of the desert for 3 years, building intimacy, knowing his God. And then as he goes, as we heard this morning, and Barnabas in up and down, back and forth, seeking, panicky, looking for Saul, knowing the calling of God on the life of Saul was that Gentile world. And yet there was a long period of time before Saul of Tarsus jumped into ministry. But what he did, he got a view of his God. He got the anchor of the attributes of his God. He has revealed things that he could not talk about, and he never turned back. Show me your glory. And if our purpose is to glorify God, we can only do that as the God is at work in us. My wife and I pray in the mornings when we have our prayer time together. She and her, we do our own reading. But we start our prayer like this: God, we admit we are dead people on furlough. You furloughed us for another 24 hours, and God, let us live this furlough in 1 hour blocks for your glory and for others' good, with Bema accountability in mind. I remember as to walk across the field from my house to the academic building, I'd say, God, this day is as unto you for your glory. God, let me be a reflector of who you are today. And that determination has to be made. Take heed to yourselves. And as we come to the realization, and Brent and Carissa, you've modeled this in your lives, but there will come times when pressures will come and you will wonder, what in the world is going on? And yet we find that building your intimacy with God is a must. What turns your head turns your heart. And you'll learn, we live what we love, but we don't always live what we know. And we discover that our schedule is a facilitator of the true desires of our heart. And when we jump into our day and we say, God, I'll catch up later, instead of getting that time alone, letting our hearts be warmed as we meditate in His Word and meditate on His character. What a joy that is. For 33 plus years now, we've lived north of Green Bay, Wisconsin. Wintertime, the air gets kind of a nip in it sometimes. I still heat with a wood stove until we move, but I have an outdoor wood boiler, and I get up around 5 or 5:30 in the morning when it's sometimes 20 below zero. I go out there, and number one, I put the pot on, coffee pot, and so when I come back in, I can do my stair cup. And I think, Brent, you learned this. You have a stair cup. In the morning, you drink and stare. That's all you do, because I used to get up and wake up at the same time. And Brent, I think you will learn this. And now I get up and I start three phases of waking up. And first, I see men as trees, walking as trees, and then see general motion, then a little bit more focused things, and then you actually start. To realize that you are alive again. But I'll go and I'll finish. I'll load that stove. And when it's 20 below or so, the sky is sparkling like diamonds. And I'll stop and lift my arms. I say, what an awesome God all by myself. And the one who spoke this into being is my personal Savior. And you stop to think, what a joy, what a blessing to be able to know. Well, I better move on. But number one, maintain the personal life. Build the intimacy with God. If I'm going to be a true reflector, I must be knowing Him. And that demands time. The next thing beside your personal life, your preaching. And we're all familiar with that. I'm not going to go into detail in these passages. These passages have been exposited time and time again here in this pulpit. 1 Peter or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you, In other words, this was a command by God, whether that before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. And verse 1 is so packed. Who is giving this order? And who will bring the accountability for this order? Preach the word. In other words, that's a herald of that truth, because three different ways the word preach is used. But this is a heralding forth, like a trumpet blowing. And let your preaching be done accurately, expositionally. Let the word say what the word says. Let your preaching be given authoritatively. Thus saith the Lord. My wife and I are reading through Isaiah now, and the people came to Isaiah and said, speak good things. Don't speak these things. You tell us pleasant things. But Isaiah made the determination, thus saith the Lord. Speak authoritatively. Number 3, preach passionately. Let that preaching that is authoritative preaching and accurate preaching come out of a heart that is a genuine agape, 1 Corinthians 13, manifested by those 15 verbal descriptions of love. I remember years ago, back in the early 70s, I came home from church and I told my wife, I said, I want to serve God, but I do it with my hands. I'd like to be maybe a custodian in the church, because you could vacuum the room, clean the boards and so on, and look back and say, tetelestai, and slam the door shut, and you go home and your work is done. I said, I don't think anything is happening right now. And I'd talk, she called it dumb talk. And my wife, you know Charlene, she said, that's dumb talk. And she's had to remind, she does still tells me that. That's dumb talk. When I start talking doubt and start talking dumb. And I came to a point to realize what God was doing. And I did a word-for-word study. I tore every word apart in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I went through those descriptions of love. And I'll tell you what, I was convicted. And I said, you know what? My speech, your knowledge, your study, or sacrifice. Though I give my body to be burned, which at that time I was interpreting as there is a calling to junior high kids. And I think I've learned a little bit more about that passage since then, but I was in youth ministry then. Without love, zero. Not the size is my judging point. It's the sort. And the sort is determined by my attitude. And I began to realize that, God, I'm serving, sacrificing. Yet am I really doing this out of love? People noticed the difference. They said, unless you're different, your preaching is different. Nobody knew what God had done in my heart. But I'll tell you one thing. God did a convicting, tearing work in my life, because I realized, yes, you can do this and lay something out excellently and get this done. But if it's not motivated out of a heart of love and I am not passionately preaching out of agape love, it's a zero. And then let your preaching be with expectancy. Preach expectantly. The word will not return empty. When you lay that truth out, that truth is going to do the work. And then preach confidently. Always hope because of who we are in Christ and the message that we have. And we have to preach with confidence and passion, because a part of our preaching is corrective preaching. It's rebuking preaching as well as encouraging preaching. And we have to do that with patience and with careful instruction. Preach the word. And then last of all, let me say something of your perseverance. The personal life is a must. A crash will become very evident. The preaching has to be very scripturally based, realizing we have been sent with great accountability. by the one who sent us. And then, number three, the perseverance. Be instant in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And 1 Timothy 4:16 says, let your life be an example, teaching. And then it says, you must have continuance. Continue in the things that you have learned. So it's not just I show up and do this and then stop. No, you continue in that thing. And it's in season when it's convenient, out of season when it's not convenient. And there are going to be times when the ministry is just fun. And there are going to be times when the ministry is nothing but pain. And there's going to come a time when you're asked, what do I do when normal is gone? One time the phone will ring and normal is no more. What do you do when normal is no more? Well, you have to acknowledge that this is true. This is not a dream. This indeed happened. Then I have to accept it. I wrestled with God. And then I manifest complete trust. And then I adapt. If normal is gone, create a new normal and make a ministry out of that new normal. And then accelerate. Don't look back. Continue going on in season, out of season. And I remember I went to prayer meeting one night at Faith there in Beecher, Wisconsin. One of our staff ladies met me at the door, said, you need to talk to my husband. He was one of our faculty, a tremendous guy. He's not coming to church tonight. I said, what's wrong? She said, I don't know. I said, where is he? Out in the car sleeping. So I went out in the parking lot and I found the car and I knocked on the window and he rolled the window down. I said, what's happening? He said, I don't like what I do anymore. I said, what does that have to do with anything? I said, you know what? You know what God did with me? I said, first 20 years of ministry, you know, you're growing and you feel you're purely motivated and you feel you're going and everything is in great shape and you enjoy study, you enjoy travel, you enjoy opportunities and you see people saved and you see them nurtured. And I said, what was going on in my life? And not knowing it, but God loved me too much to let me continue that way. I was loving the ministry and winking at the master. And I said, God put me in his vice, his love squeezes. And more of me was squeezed out, more of him was put in. I said, didn't realize what was happening. But I said, you know what happened for these last now 30 some years? I am loving the master and I'm doing the ministry and sometimes 90% of it is not pleasant. I don't like it because it's hard on my flesh. And I said, that's, I think, what God's doing with you. Everything from now is exciting. You love it. You love the work and you love it. Then all of a sudden when it's boring and there's no new excitement, then I said, no, love him and let him assign you and do the ministry. And not all of the ministry is fun. And so you stay in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. And you keep that passion going. The cross has to be the center. We hired a new staff member some years back, and it was in a rather high position. And he saw the pace, and he saw the demands. And he said, Les, how do you stay encouraged? Because you'll get crazy phone calls. I mean, everybody will expect you to be exactly what they are and believe exactly what they believe. And you're on the phone. Back then, it was a long cord, and I'd walk around my desk before the cell phone time. And I got a letter from a guy who wanted to know my position on Santa Claus. And it just didn't hit me right because I've been answering all kinds of stupid questions from people anyway. So I dictated to my secretary, Jen Schmidt, Ernie Schmidt's wife was my secretary then. I said, he is an overweight man who has been very good to me through the years. And I said, don't send that. That was flesh. I said, I said, don't send it. Let me. So I dug in Revelation. The ho, ho, ho was the voice of many waters. And no, I didn't do that either. But boy, sometimes you get mad enough to mug an Avon lady on some of these things. How do you stay encouraged? And I said, I've had three blinders that I've tried to use through ministry. Number one, keep your passion for Christ growing. And Brent, I want to give you these blinders that I have used through the years. Keep your passion for Christ growing. Love Him more. Dig in His Word. Learn more of Him, more of His character. And keep that diligently, diligently growing. That demands time in the Word. It demands time in prayer. It demands time alone with Him. And secondly, keep your eye on your mission. That's the second thing. Keep my eye on my mission. Number one, God's glory, doxological. Number two, soteriological, others' good. So I am alive to be a reflector of what He is like. I keep an eye, and then He gives me an assignment. And I can't lose sight of that mission. Otherwise, you get turned aside by so many things. When my boys were playing hockey, I was driving one up to one of his games, and he said, "Dad, what do you do?" He said, "You get slashed." And those of you who played hockey know that your calf muscle is exposed, and that's a perfect slashing point, and that you can't see it in the mix of things, and then you have a tendency to come up with your stick like this. I said, "Then you end up in a sin bin, and now it's 5-on-4. I said, "You're off the ice." And I said, "How do you win games?" He said, "Well, teamwork." I said, "No, we'll talk pious things later." I said, "How do you win games? I mean, how does the score get 1-0? He said, "The puck has to go in the net." I said, "Exactly. Put the puck in the net and let the heathen rage." I said, "What are you out there for?" You know, sometimes in ministry, you get this going over here and get that going over there. And then next thing you know, you're dealing with this instead of keep your eye on your mission. What are you here for? God's glory, others' good. If a situation comes up, deal with it. And then, number three, keep relationships right as much as is humanly possible. And sometimes, Brent, in ministry, sometimes the hardest thing to do is maintain relationships. And keep relationships right as much as is humanly possible. Paul said in Romans 14, or in Romans 13, he said, "Have the, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." And I said, keep those relationships right. I did a thing one time. I said, I asked the question, how does mission happen? And I asked the question in this church, and Brent, you asked that question. How does mission happen here at Colonial Baptist? Mission will happen through relationships. Relationships are based on trust. Trust brings mutual respect, that brings mutual appreciation. So I walk into a church, I walk into Colonial Baptist Church, and I sense an atmosphere of mutual appreciation. Where does it come from? Mutual respect. Each one respects the gifting of the other within the body. You respect the gifting of your new pastor. He respects your gifting. And that mutual respect comes out of a deep trust. And that deep trust brings strong relationships that in turn make mission happen. I said, so if I'm the enemy of a ministry, I am not going to attack the mission statement of Colonial Baptist Church. My attack is not going to be on the mission statement. If the mission statement is attacked, we cling more tightly to it. But what happens is, Satan attacks the relationships. In Galatians chapter 5, there are two things freedom does not give us. Number one, we're never free to be carnal. And number two, we're never free to be in conflict. And there are listings of sins. There are rank sins, adultery, fornication. Then there are religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. And then there's a listing of 8 relationship sins. I said, there's where the power plug is pulled. When the Holy Spirit is grieved through broken relationships, then you can go on organizing, you can go on speaking, go on teaching. When the power plug is pulled and the Spirit of God is grieved, Satan says, hang on, go and organize, build your buildings. But you don't have power because the spirit has been quenched and the spirit has been grieved. That's why Satan will attack the relationships. Guard them so carefully as you live spirit-filled lives. Paul says, I have fought a good fight at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4. All perfect tenses. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul didn't say, I attained perfection. Paul is saying, I have fought. I've showed up every day for battle. Dot in a continuous line. I have been fighting. I have been finishing. I have been keeping. And Timothy, that is what you need to do. Paul knew shortly his head was going to be severed from his body. I think Paul was dead before Timothy got the letter. But he's giving Timothy the word, and he said, only Dr. Luke stayed with me. Medical doctor was the only one who hung with Paul. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Because Paul knew shortly he was going on. Henceforth there was laid up for me a crown. Paul knew death was imminent. Interesting to see what was on his heart before his death. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he mentioned some relationships that he wished had been different. And we see as we go in your life, be aware of where the attack of Satan will come. Guard your pastor. Pray for him. Pray for him and Carissa and the kids. And pray that God's Holy Spirit will empower that you might be able to finish strong. What wonderful days are ahead for Colonial as you, in the days remaining before the trumpet, live to the glory of God. Back in the 04 Summer Olympics, a runner named Vanderlei de Lima was way ahead. It was running the original course in Athens. And you can pull up Vanderlei de Lima's name, you'll see this story. And many of you remember this who followed Olympics. He was well ahead with 7 miles left to go. The people who lined that original Olympic course, the marathon course, were cheering on, and Vanderlei, realizing he already had his gold won, no one was close to him. A crazy man came out of the crowd and tackled Vanderlei de Lima, blindsided him, wrestled him, stopped him in the race, and the crowd helped pull this maniac off. We saw this replay many, many times back in 04. And finally, Vanderlei got back in the race. Baldini from Italy passed him and won the gold. Another man passed him and won the bronze, the silver. And Vanderlei became the best known ever bronze medal winner in that marathon race. I was doing a men's conference, and I used that illustration, and a man came up after me. He said, lest you realize Vanderlei de Lima was given the highest ever award that the IOC gives. It's an award above the gold. And they gave this to Vanderlei de Lima because he was blindsided in the race and didn't quit. He got up and ran again, even though he didn't get gold or silver. He finished the race, having been blindsided. And Brent, oftentimes in ministry, I think there comes blindsides at times. That shouldn't get us out of the race. Keep our gaze on him, our focus on him, our love for him. But the reward the Lord gives is way above what the IOC will ever give. And what an awesome privilege to be feeding the flock of God in this generation. I don't think there's any greater honor in the world than be the pastor of God.